Okay, we're going to go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, so let's all bow. Father, we are extremely grateful to be gathered together this morning. We're thankful for the opportunity to be here as a church family. We're grateful for the opportunity to open your word and to study. We're so thankful for the men and women who have sacrificed for our freedom, and we're mindful of them always, but especially as we honor them this weekend. We're thankful for the ultimate sacrifice of giving one's life for that freedom. And Father, we're most importantly grateful for Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. No greater gift than what he gave at Calvary for our freedom from sin. And Father, we're thankful to have the opportunity this morning to open your word in freedom through Jesus and in this country. And we're grateful to be able to just study and to discuss this morning together the importance of your son Jesus. And we pray that you will help us and bless us as we study. Father, we're thankful for those who have prepared classes this morning to teach. We're grateful for the hearts that have come to learn. Father, we love you, and we're so thankful for this church and for each member, and we ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. Okay, so we're going to do a couple of things this morning. If you want to turn to Zechariah chapter 9, again, let me just say this up front so that we're all on the same page. This is just a bird's eye view. We're not getting down in the scriptures. We're not digging to find out the meaning of every single passage in this particular text. We've been going through the last 12 books of the Old Testament, the minor prophets, minor only in the sense of the length of their prophecy, not meaning that they're not, that they're just minor or not as significant as the major prophets. Major prophets are only thought of as major prophets because of the length of the book of their prophecy. So we're just studying, we've made our way all the way through even most of Zechariah here. We're starting with chapter 9. And I will tell you that in Zechariah, to this point where we've come in chapter 9, we're just going to look at chapter 9 and part of chapter 11 this morning. These six chapters, 9 through 14, are some of the most difficult, not just in Zechariah, but in the Old Testament. Okay, so we're hitting a very difficult stretch. I just want to say that up front. And again, I'm not here to try to teach you every single thing that is in this section of Scripture. Again, we're just kind of, you know, we're trucking right through these minor prophets, just kind of getting an overview, okay? So understand that up front. I have read several different commentaries. I've read a couple of different class materials that have been put out on Zechariah, especially 9 through 11. I will tell you, Eric Hall has some really good material on just the book of Zechariah itself. Now, I will tell you, I think he has something like 52 lessons on this short minor prophet Zechariah. And that's a lot. That is a whole lot, I'll just say. But he's very detailed in going through and explaining all this. So if you want some detailed notes, well, there you go. You can have them. And just get on thywordistruth.com. And he's got stuff, really good stuff. I think I learned that he has like 20,000 views per month on his page, which is phenomenal, actually. So we're in Zechariah chapter 9. And that's where we will be, 9, 10, and parts of 11 this morning, okay? And it doesn't matter if you didn't read it before you came in here. You're thinking, we're about to look at the last six chapters of Zechariah, and I haven't even read it. And we're going to deal with some of the most difficult material on all the Old Testament, and I'm going to be lost as I can be in this class. Well, no, I'm going to try not to get you lost, okay? So we're just going to pick out some simple stuff. But where we're going to start is Matthew 25. Isn't that exactly where you start when you deal with one of the most difficult passages? You start with something you can understand. So let's do that. Let's look at Matthew 25. And I want to begin in Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31. Okay? Now, in Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31, this is going to be a familiar text to you. So it's always good to grab onto something familiar, right? So hopefully, this will be a blessing to you, and this will be very familiar. Okay? When the Son of Man comes in His glory, now we're talking about the second coming. We're all on the same page. I think that's been the discussion for two chapters, right? 24 and 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Right? He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come you, blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I would again, if I were spending some time on this text, I would look at Ephesians chapter 1 and look at what Paul says in accordance with what Jesus says here about how before God ever created this world, He had a plan to save us, didn't He? I mean, before He ever made mankind, He had a plan to save us. And I will tell you that we will see part of that plan in Zechariah 9. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that these are parallel passages in any way. I do think there's some connection. But what I want you to see is very simple here, okay? So, He's prepared it before the foundation of the world. Verse 35, "For I was hungry." Now, notice this. "You gave me food. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. I was a stranger and You took me in. I was naked and You clothed me. I was sick and You visited me. I was in prison and You came to me." Now, this is the part we're going to focus on after we read a little bit of Zechariah 9, okay? And 10 and 11. So just think back. Then the righteous will answer verse 37, "Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You drink, or when did we see You a stranger and take You in, or naked and clothe You, or when did we see You sick or in prison and come to You?" These are all questions. Jesus is saying, listen, you know, you did what you could for the hungry and for those who were in prison and for those who needed clothes and needed drink. You did a lot of stuff for them. That you did it for Me, actually. And they say, "Well, when did we do this for You?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these My brethren," now help me out, you what? Yeah, you did it to Me, right? You did it to Me. "Then He will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and You gave Me no drink. I was a stranger and You did not take Me in. Naked and You did not clothe Me. And sick and in prison and You did not visit Me.' Then they will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not minister to You?' Then He will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me.'" Okay? Now let's look back. I'll come back to that in just a little while. Okay? Let's look back at Zechariah 9 for just a moment. And let's think about this. Now, a couple of things that these last six chapters basically contain two burdens. Okay? They basically contain two burdens. So if you look at, let me just make this point before we get into this. If you look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach, against Damascus, its resting place, "For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, against Hamath, which borders on it, against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. So you've got this burden, right, that's against Israel's enemies. I think that's what we see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. So that's the first burden. Okay, you got this burden against the enemies of Israel. All right, flip over to chapter 12 very quick. Chapter 12, you got the second burden, right? So these last six chapters, even though they're really difficult, and I'm not here to try to give you a lot of details about every single verse, but just kind of get a couple of big ideas. So there's two burdens in these last chapters. The first one's in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and the second one's in chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord against whom? Against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. You've got two burdens. Who's the first burden against? Tell me again. Who's the first burden against? Israel's enemies. Who's the second burden against? Israel. So it's kind of the way it works. You see this, we've made this case throughout all of these minor prophets. This is the way it is, right? Now, look back at chapter 1 very quickly. Zechariah chapter 1. This is the theme of the whole book. Okay? We've talked about this when we started this. I just want to remind you, this is the theme. Look at verse 14. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. Who does God love? According to verse 14. Israel, right? Zion. I'm zealous for Zion, right? And again, in verse 14, the last part of verse 14, and for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. God has a group of people that are His people, right? So however I look at all of this book of Zechariah, this is actually the longest one of the minor prophets. However I look at this, it has to fit through that theme. Now we've kind of come to the pinnacle in chapter 9 as the letter is going to close out, where Zechariah is telling us, okay, how is God zealous for Jerusalem and Zion? We're going to see it here. Now, I will tell you, there's some difficult verses in this section, these last six chapters, but there's also some pretty easy stuff to gather too. So we want to pick the easy, low-hanging fruit, right? We'll leave the fruit that's at the top that we barely can reach and get. We'll leave that for somebody else. But this morning, we're going to pick the easy fruit, okay? So we've noticed in Zechariah chapter 9, there's a burden against the nations around Israel, the enemies of Israel. Why? Because he's zealous for Zion. He's zealous for Jerusalem, chapter 1, verse 14. Why has he got a burden against Israel itself? Because they're leading the people astray. Now, remember, Zechariah along with Haggai are the two that have gotten the people back together to get back on the task of rebuilding the temple. We've talked about that, okay? But just see that these two burdens, they kind of take up a lot of space in the last six chapters. Okay, there's some things we can't understand, but these we can understand. We can understand these. And there's sharp contrast between the first eight chapters versus chapters 9 through 14. Some commentators say, well, you know, chapters 9 through 14, that's written later on. It's possible there's two authors to this particular minor prophet. There's Zechariah who writes at the beginning, and the temple is being built and ultimately completed, and then you get to chapters 9 through 14, and somebody else comes in and writes. Here would be, and I don't buy into that, let me just say that up front, but here would be another option, is that Zechariah writes the first part at one point in his life, and then he writes chapters 9 through 14 at a different stage in his life, but for God's people. That makes a little bit more sense to me personally. But there's a sharp contrast between these first eight chapters and these last six. Does that make sense? So I think the latter part, just to me, it makes sense that chapters 9 through 14 he wrote just much later in his own life. The temple's completed, so his work is a success. I talked about how you want to get a good motivational speaker. We'll call in Haggai or Zechariah. They're pretty good at motivating people to accomplish a task. Maybe that's who, I said this just jokingly, maybe that's who our building committee should have called in, right? Zechariah and Malachi. You know, get these guys together and motivate the people to get busy. But let's think about this for a moment. Let me ask this question, just for the sake, because we're going to get into chapter 9. He's going to talk about, for example, in verse 9, this is a familiar verse to you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. Who's the king that's coming that has salvation, who's riding on a donkey? Jesus Christ. We talked about that passage from the Gospel of Matthew and how in that final week, in that triumphal entry of Jesus, he comes right. This is exactly what Zechariah is saying, right? We've talked about that. That's something fairly easy. We don't have to guess about that, right? One good thing, and let me just keep repeating this. One good thing about these Old Testament scriptures that are hard to understand is that some people get them together and they start studying them and then they say, well, this is that, or this is that. And I will tell you, that's whatever they're saying is a possibility. It's within the realm of possibility. One thing you can know for sure is that if this is that, that author says it. So Matthew tells you this is exactly what was being spoken of by Zechariah. Who's the one that comes in with salvation? Jesus Christ. And how does he enter into Jerusalem? Lowly and riding on a donkey. There's no second guessing that. Now, you can speculate on other stuff, and there's some speculation that makes sense. There's others that are fairly wild. But I'm saying it's all possible. It's a possibility. Okay? You just have to determine where you come on some of those issues. I'm not going to get involved with a lot of this. But I will tell you that chapter 9, we mainly see talking about, ultimately, Jesus Christ, who is actually going to be one that has salvation, that's coming for the purpose of redeeming God's people. Except, what did God's people do to Jesus? Ultimately. What? Crucified. They rejected him, and then they killed him. Was God happy about that? Huh? No, well, it's part of his plan, but was he happy that they did that to his son? I mean, there's so many parables where Jesus talks about the rejection of Israel against him as God's chosen. And those parables, and ultimately, what did God do in the event, AD 70? What did he, and I'm talking about the event. I'm not talking about a theory. What did he do in the event in AD 70? He ultimately expressed his greatest displeasure by destroying Jerusalem. Okay, that, and I think that there is some of this that deals with that. Except in this section in chapter 9 through the first part of chapter 11, the day that's mainly being referred to when you get to these two staves and we may get to that this morning, but you get to these two staves that Zechariah is talking about, he's ultimately talking about breaking into pieces the law, which happened at the cross, because that's the greatest event that we understand outside of the world being created and God having a plan where Jesus comes at just the right time and saves the world from sin, and ultimately that what he did on the cross was the pinnacle. Then God, again, as I mentioned, ultimately shows his judgment against Jerusalem. But the biggest event is what? The cross. That's the biggest event. So, again, however I view these passages, it's through chapter 1, verse 14. And it's through mainly Jesus Christ and what he came to do. Okay? So, we can speculate. We can come up with some unique ideas. There's extremes on both sides. You know, there's some who believe there's this millennial reign, and in this millennial reign, what God actually does is He brings back the old law. Well, I want to tell you, that's not part of this. That's just a crazy idea. It's a popular denominational thing, okay? But that's not what this passage is really dealing with. There's some other things that are connected to AD 70 that are a little bit extreme and wild as well. And I will tell you that I'm not buying into that either. But do I believe that mainly this is talking about Jesus? And do I also believe that it is referring to the event of destroying Jerusalem in AD 70? Absolutely. Now, again, the speculation part of it, you're free to do on your own accord. It's just difficult. So, when he gives this first burden, this judgment against the enemies of Israel, the tribes of Israel, many people think verses 1 and 2 is referring to Alexander the Great and his destruction of this particular time frame in 333. Okay, now, in Zechariah, this is a prophecy, because where are we in Zechariah? About 5-something, 580-something, I think. So, you know, this is possible that this is in reference to Alexander the Great. And I will tell you that I'm one of those who believe that that's what this is referring to. I think there's historical evidence that kind of connects with this chapter and these verses. Now, can I say that with certainty? No, I cannot. I cannot say that with certainty, but it does make some sense. One of the things I would say from verses 3 and 4, for Tyre built herself a tower, this is chapter 9, verse 3, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast out, he will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by the fire. Okay? You know what that says to me? I think that that is in reference to Alexander the Great. I mean, he built one of the greatest empires in all of the world by age 30. Pretty powerful dude, we would say. But one of the things I would point out, instead of trying to pinpoint exactly what all this is in reference to, what leader is he talking about, who is going to destroy Tyre, how's that going to happen? Verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abomination from between his teeth. But he who remains even shall be for our God. So, not everybody's going to be, the ones that are going to be left are whom? The remnant, right? That's always the case. We've kind of, when is a time where the remnant's not going to be left anymore, at least from the tribe of Israel, or at least from the children of Israel? Ultimately, when Jesus comes, right? There's no more need for that remnant of the old covenant, because then everybody's going to have the opportunity to be in Christ. All nations are going to flow into it through Jerusalem, right? Through Jesus Christ. So there's going to come a time where the remnant, as far as a remnant from the children of Israel, will not be, and that comes through the south, right? Through Judah, not through the north. Comes through the south. The remnant comes through the south. So there's going to come a time where that's not going to be anymore. Now here, in this particular case, that remnant is still being saved. Verse 8, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Okay, so is this in reference to Alexander the Great? Yeah, I think a lot of people think that this is that he fulfilled this prophecy around the spring of 333 BC. And then you've got against Syria, you've got against Philistia, her cities, Gaza, Ekron, Ashkelon. They're going to be dismayed. Strangers will abide there. Those that remain, though, will be from God, as we talked about the remnant. But God's protecting his house, right? Now, when will that time be that he will stop protecting that house? when they ultimately reject his son and kill him because they didn't recognize Jesus as being the Son of God. And God ultimately will put the crushing blow when he destroys Jerusalem, right? He's not going to protect them anymore. There's going to come a time where he removes that protection and actually destroys them. But in this particular case, it's still there. You might remember, if you're a history buff, that Alexander the Great actually did not destroy Jerusalem. Verse 8, this army's going to come in, but Jerusalem's going to be okay. Josephus talks about that in the Antiquities of the Jews. But Israel's hope for the future, that's I think the plan here in chapter 9. Because what does verse 9 start? Who do we start thinking about in verse 9? This moment where God's going to destroy the enemies of Israel. Ultimately, there's going to be this army that's going to march in. Jerusalem will not be destroyed. So we're not talking about that moment in AD 70 yet, that event. But what starts the very next thought in verse 9? Hope of whom? Salvation through Jesus Christ. So, at least it's not getting super difficult at this point. God will save his people. Again, we read verse 9, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations, and the dominion should be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So there's a promised king, verse 9, the first part of verse 9, right? There's the character of the king in the second part of verse 9. He's going to come in humility, right? That's the second part of verse 9. In verse 10, it's going to be a peaceful kingdom, right? There's going to be peace in this kingdom. There's going to be a universal reign. Where is this universal kingdom and this universal reign with this king today? The church. You hear all this talk about Israel on the news, and that's God's people. And don't, I want to tell you, just turn the news off when they start doing that, because that is not biblical. Who are God's people today? The church, not Israel. Okay? Now, there is this denominational viewpoint that believes when the Old Testament comes back in this millennial reign, then those chosen people are going to be chosen again. We're not going there. We're not talking about that. Okay, just understand, Jesus has a universal kingdom, and he is the king in that universal kingdom, right? And all nations can come into it. And it will never be destroyed. And it will last forever. There's a lot that we understand about how God saves his people. Israel will be restored, ultimately. Look at my time here. I've got 15 minutes. Israel will be destroyed. Not destroyed. Well, ultimately Jerusalem will be later on. But Israel will be restored. If you have a title at the top of chapter 10, that's what you're going to see. So God's going to save his people. There's going to be this, I'm not going to get into all of chapter 9. God's going to save his people. There's going to be this universal kingdom. There's a King Jesus. He's humble. He has peace in his kingdom. But Israel's going to be restored. Notice verses 1 and 2. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their ways like a sheep. They are troubled because there is no shepherd. How is Israel mainly seen through the eyes of these prophets? And even through Jesus the prophet? Like sheep having no shepherd. What is Zechariah saying about the people during this time? I mean, they didn't have a shepherd who recognized God's word, because here's the point. They missed Jesus Christ. I mean, you've got all of these prophecies about the coming Messiah, and when he came, they missed him. Now here we're just talking about the fact that they will be restored. Verses 3 through 5. My anger is kindled against the shepherds. I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone. From him comes the tent peg. From him the battle bow. From him every ruler together. They shall be like the mighty men who tread down their enemies in mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on the horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back. Now we're talking about restoration, right? Because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I did not cast them aside. In other words, they have full privilege once this restoration, they have full privilege like they did before. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. The heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, and I will redeem them. And they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. And I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. And I will bring them from the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down. And the scepter of Egypt shall depart, so I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. So you've got this restoration, right, that takes place. While speaking in terms I think the Israelites understood of that day, I believe ultimately this section is talking about having its fulfillment in Christ through the gospel. That once the gospel is spread and people start coming from all over the face of the earth to the kingdom of God, his church, and once that kingdom spreads, the idea of God's vision of that kingdom is that we do our job, that kingdom spreads to the point where there's just no more room. And talking about growth, that's church growth right there. Very quickly, let me move through a few other verses of chapter 11, then I'll get back to Matthew 25 very quickly. Open your door, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds there. For their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions. For the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose own slaughter them. Feel no guilt. Those who sell them may say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land. I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty and the other I called bonds. And I fed the flock. He's got these two staffs. I dismissed. If you have a King James version, it says staves. By the way, I'm reading from the New King James. But if you got a King James version, that's what it says. Talking about the same thing. Okay. I dismissed three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. So let me just say, I'm not going to get into who are these three shepherds. I'm not going there. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die. What is perishing, perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, beauty, and I cut it into two that I might break the covenant which I made with all the peoples. Where did that happen? Where did God break the covenant which he made with all peoples? Where did he do that? At Calvary. At the cross. What happened to the old law according to Paul? We can read Galatians and Ephesians. We get about chapter 2 in both, and you can get about verse 14 in both. And what did he do? He put to death the law at the cross. Paul's making that point very clear. Okay? That's where it happened. It didn't happen in some future event after the cross. That was destroyed at Calvary. Okay? We understand that. That's the day that mainly this is talking about. So it was broken on that day. What is that day? That's pretty simple. That's Calvary, right? Thus the poor of the flock were watching me, knew that it was the word of the Lord. Well, we can try to determine who's the poor of the flock here. Verse 12, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. What is this in reference to? Help me out, somebody. Judas. That's the price for a common slave. Jesus was sold for the price of a common slave. And who did that? Well, besides Judas, who did that? The Jews, especially the religious elite of the day, right? And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price that they set on me. So I took 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, the potter. Then I cut in two my other two staffs, bonds that I might break with the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself an implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land and not care for those who are cut off and seek the young, nor heal those who are broken, nor feed those that will stand still. But I will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves into pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye, and his arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blind. I think that's ultimately in reference to the Jews, and God cut them off. He certainly did, ultimately cut them off at the Calvary, ultimately giving a crushing blow in AD 70. Now, real quick, I got 2 minutes. Matthew 25. Did the people of Zechariah's day, and did the people of the in the first century in the coming of Christ, did they miss Jesus Christ? Yes or no? They missed him. Why? That could be a rather long discussion, I guess. Why did they miss him? He didn't fit their mentality or idea of a Messiah, of a leader who's going to bring God's people back to their glory and prominence. I mean, they were wanting an earthly kingdom. And Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. He just didn't fit their viewpoint. I mean, Isaiah 53 talks about that suffering Savior. Psalm 22 talks about that suffering Savior. They missed him because he didn't fit what they thought. Didn't factor into what they thought about who he was. But don't forget Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. We're not going to be guilty in one sense of missing what they missed, because that has already passed. Right? But we can be guilty of missing Jesus. And how so? When we fail to serve, right, those who are in prison, those who are hungry, those who are thirsty, those who need clothing, because actually that's how we see Jesus, right? Jesus said, when you did it to the least of these, help me out, you did it to me. So we're not living during Zechariah's day, and the cross has already happened, but can we miss Jesus today? Yeah. Because the people that he says we need to be serving, that might not fit our vision of how we serve Jesus. Let's not miss Jesus today like they missed Jesus then. Yes. He did know that. Yes. So just to repeat that, so the people, because the people on the internet side of things can't hear you, but Dan just basically said that God must have known, right, that Israel would reject, and a lot of these references are in reference spiritually to the church, and I would say that's true. And ultimately, God did for not just Israel, but for all nations, and somehow they missed that, Dan. Somehow they missed that all nations would be a part of God's family, because that was even part of the original covenant that God made with Abraham in chapter 12 or 15. All nations would, you know, you go out and count the stars, and that's how it's going to be in the kingdom, and every nation is going to flow into it. But they missed that aspect. But yes, very good point. God knew. And you know what? He still had a plan to save them anyway. Pretty awesome God, we would say, wouldn't we? All right. Any other comments? I think that clock's fast.